Please take God's word, turn to Nehemiah 5. As you do that, I really want to take care of two housekeeping items. I met a couple this morning that's here, and I think some of you know who they are. He used to serve on staff here a long, long, long time ago. I won't put another long in there, okay? But the Buchanans are here. Are they sitting somewhere? There they are. He's waving. Here's what I'm pleased with. Today, a lot of pastors don't make it. But it sounds like their journey has been fruitful. It's been wonderful. And they have served the Lord in this capacity all these years. Albeit in Florida, where I know some people would like to be this winter. So thank you for your service. The other is, I hope you pay attention to the songs we sing. This last song, a little phrase says, Lord, have your way with us. Do you really desire that? Do you really want that? And songs bring a lot of emotion, don't they? For instance, we sang the song, Blessed Be Your Name. And if you don't know, that song really is based on the book of Job. It's where it's found. And I know it's upbeat, it looks positive, and yet when you read Job, it's kind of like, I don't know if I want to go there. But that song brings a lot of emotions back for me because when we taught that song at our last church, that Sunday morning, that Sunday afternoon, I was supposed to be on a motorcycle ride with some friends, but I got called to the hospital, a little girl had cancer, and we were going to have prayer with her. It's Hershey Medical Center. And when we're walking out of the hospital, here a helicopter is bringing someone in, and we see the other bikers coming in. And our friend had an accident, and he died. So every time I hear that song, I see that helicopter flying him in, and then me going in with his wife. Songs do that, don't they? They bring back memories. They bring back moments. And yet, as the song says, you know, what do we do in those times? Because we're going to look at some rather dark times with Nehemiah, a situation he'd rather not face, a situation you might say he should not have had to face. But what do we do in those times when things don't go the way we think they should go? Here's what I learned this past week. I was at a conference. When things don't go the way you go, think they should go, you know what you do? You just love Jesus. Just fall deeper in love with Jesus, and he will walk with you. And though it's a yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Now, we come to an interesting part in this story, and for those that are visiting, we're going through the book of Nehemiah, looking at some leadership principles on how we as believers need to live in this world as we navigate our relationships in our homes, at work, in our communities. And we've come to an interesting part of this story. And for me, it's fascinating that in chapter 1, we read about a great God. That's the phrase used, that word, great God. And then in chapter 4, he takes that word great again, and he talks about a great work. And now in Nehemiah chapter 5, he talks about a great outcry. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. This was not an enemy from the outside. This was not the enemy from the inside that we talked about last week, discouragement that they were feeling. This was against their own people. This was about God's chosen people. God's people that were called to display the glory and power of God. There was this internal crisis. And added to the difficulty, we're going to find out just in a moment, there's a famine. Now, before we get into this, it was actually last week, I had the privilege of marrying one of my nieces. And most of you have been to weddings, and you've had your own wedding for those that are married. And imagine this. Imagine on the day of your wedding, you're up front, and you see your beautiful bride start walking down the aisle. And your best man leans over and whispers in your ear, "Man, is she ugly." What would you do? What would you say? How do you think Jesus feels? Who's the groom? And who's his bride? Raise your hand. It's us. How do you think Jesus feels when people start talking down and negative about his bride? I think today we need to be careful because it's so easy to critique and criticize. In fact, the culture of negativity we have, the deconstruction of things that we have, we got to be careful that we do not bring that into the beautiful bride of Christ. I mean, this is exactly what happened here. God's beautiful, chosen people displaying the power and glory of God, they opted for. Well, let's read on. Look at verse 2. And note the phrase here, for there were those who said, we're going to talk about people groups, okay? For there were those who said, with our sons and our daughters, we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive. Then there's another group. There were also those who said, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, our houses to get grain because of the famine. And there were those who said, another group, we've borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, and our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. But it is not in our power to help it. For other men have our fields in our vineyards. Four people groups that are identified here, if you pick them out. Number one, people that owned no land and needed food, and their numbers were increasing. They had nothing. No bank accounts, no pension plans, they didn't own their own homes. They were entirely dependent upon the jobs they had. They owned no land and needed food. Second group, they were landowners who mortgaged their properties to buy food. These are people fortunate enough to have a house or have some land. But in order to buy food, see, well, they had a mortgage. They had to take some money out, and they were being charged high interest rates. And of course, prices were going up due to the famine, the inflation of food. They just raised the price and they were losing all their equity. A third group, they owned land, had some money. They could buy food. They didn't have to mortgage. But were getting hit hard with the increased taxes. You see, fewer and fewer people could pay taxes, and the taxes kept going up. And so they had to borrow against their property to pay taxes. So in all three of these categories, every single one of those people, no matter if they owned something or nothing, were losing everything. Then there's the fourth group. It was the wealthy. It was the, you might say, politicians. It was the people charging the taxes, charging the interest. They were exploiting the other three. They raised prices on food because they controlled that market. High interest, high taxes. And you can imagine if you talk to them, they would say, well, it's just natural business, right? Now, let me say this at this point, because we live in a day where we like to bash things. And it seems like in our culture, we really like to have this large negativity against wealthy people as if it's their fault in terms of our tax and poverty and all those kinds of things. I know you've heard that rhetoric. The problem here was not those who had and those who had not. Please hear me on this. The problem was disobedience. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 23. I think I have this on the screen. Deuteronomy 23, I mean, here was the law God laid down for his people on how they're to relate to one another. Yes, we know how secular society does it, but God says, you're my chosen people. You're going to offer a different way. This is how I want you to behave among yourselves. You shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. Now, you may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake, in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. The promised land they talked about. The land that God gave them, okay? And we're going to get into this in a moment. But you understand it was disobedience. You see, they didn't believe that God would bless them. And the problem wasn't the money. The problem was greed. The problem wasn't those who had and those who didn't have. The problem was coveting. The problem is they didn't trust God. They didn't trust God for their thinking about what they owned and their money. We call that the theology of money. Short lesson on this. When you look at the Old Testament, the basic principle is that the people and the land belong to God. I know we talk about owners, but God says, no, you're stewards. I gave you, you steward, but it's mine. And I'm going to tell you how you're going to navigate it. And so he introduces things like the principle of the first fruits. You first give back to what I asked you to give back to. Then there's the Sabbath year. Every 7 year, you let it lay fallow. Then there's the year of Jubilee, and that was a long, every 50 years. And what happened was that if you had any kind of loans, if you had any kind of interest, if you had anything, it all went back to the person who needed that. And when you start realizing God was calling for balance, it's what we call generational wealth. The rich could not get richer. The poor could not get poorer. The next generation was not penalized with the mistakes that that generation made. Now look at Amos chapter 2. Listen to these words. Pay attention. Prophet Amos said this. Thus says the Lord. For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. And here's what he talks about they did, the four things. Because they sell the righteous for silver, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. I mean, think about the imagery here he's talking about. You take a bad situation and you make it worse. You take their poverty and you just walk on top of them. And turn aside the way of the afflicted. And then there's this very fascinating phrase at the end. It says, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. What he's talking about there, and he uses the word in the Hebrew, the same girl, is really a prostitute. And here's what he says. They sell themselves to a prostitute. They sell themselves. They enslave themselves to their desires. And each generation keeps making the father, the son, they make the same mistakes. And it's all because of greed. It's because of idol worship. It's because they've sold themselves not to Almighty God who brings them glory, but rather to everything else in this world. So here's a situation. Nehemiah's up an impossible task to rebuild a wall that has been laying in ruin for 120 years, that's been tried, attempted, but no one's been able to do it. Got the enemy from the outside, and they're casting rumors. They're getting armies together, and so they got spears in one hand. They got tools in the other. They got day watch. They got night watch. The enemy of discouragement, they're getting tired. They're getting worn out. It's like, are we ever going to finish this? And then here's this situation, and when you think about injustice, some of the Jewish people are literally enslaving their brothers and sisters all over money and greed and envy. So what's a leader like Nehemiah to do in these situations? What would you do? Well, here's the first thing he did. He gets angry. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. Now, there's many things we get angry about. And may I say that not many of them are righteous. Now, we use the rationale of being righteous, but it's really anger that's part of our soul and not part of the righteousness of God. But understand Nehemiah. He was not a politician who asked, by the way, he was the governor. We're going to see that in a moment. He was not a politician who asks, well, what's the latest poll? You know, what's going to make me popular here? He doesn't ask what's PC, what's safe, what's going to help win my reelection. He didn't ask any of those questions. The question Nehemiah asks is, what was right? Not according to Nehemiah, not according to this group over here, but what was right according to God. And we need people today who have the courage to live out what is right. And that's his beautiful bride. And that's you. And that's me. Now let me make another observation. I can imagine some of the critique that was going down that day, because it happens today, is that people are going to Nehemiah saying, listen, why did you come back and why did you cause all these problems? You know, we were fine before you got here. We didn't have any of this stuff going on. Now, of course, they were living in ruin. They were living in shame. They were living in poverty. But they were blaming Nehemiah for these current problems. Let me say this. The building of the wall did not create these problems. It revealed them. Let me say that again. The building of the wall did not create these problems. It revealed them. Mission does that. When the Church of Christ is the Church of Christ and it's on mission, it reveals and exposes our hidden sins. Sins that were normal part of the life, that was normal part of the expectancy, they were going on and no one was saying anything about it. But the people rallied around the cause. It exposed this grievous sin that was existing inside the body of Christ. And Nehemiah was angry. Secondly, he took time to consult himself. Verse 7, I took counsel with myself. What that means is he took time to think, to pray, to evaluate. He took time to outline what should be the next steps. He simply didn't react. Now, let me bust on social media again today. What disturbs me so much about social media and Facebook and everything else is that people simply react. They say some of the dumbest things at the most inappropriate times, and they're posting their opinions. It's fine to have opinions. Please keep them to yourself. Don't post them. One of the challenges that we heard this past week, the speaker speaking, and she goes, people spend more time in social media than they do reading the Word of God. And you heard this collective groan over 10,000 people. I mean, she was right. The amount of time that we spend posting and reacting, not responding, but reacting, because we think we have to get our opinion out there. This past week, I remember reading a blog. Actually, it was on a blog. It was a newspaper article. It was about the tragedy in Las Vegas. And you know what the article is about? Here's the title: Separating Fact from Fiction. And it went down through all the things that were accurate, that were factual, and all the things that were not accurate that were posted on social media just to get people rallied around their cause about a particular issue. I mean, how tragic. Taking something that is horrific and spreading lies. And let me say this one other thing. This is not my notes. I might get in trouble for this. You know what really bothers me about Christians posting their opinions and stuff on social media? Some of the things they post are not true. Now, are we people the lie or are we people the truth? Okay, you're being quiet on that one. I don't know. Are we people the lie or truth? Okay, then why would we post lies? Just because it suits our ideology? Just because it suits what we think ought to be said? And I've seen quotes and I've seen other kinds of things. And when you do a search on the things, no, they never existed. Just part of that whole mythology, part of that whole fake news. Here's the third thing he did. I got to keep moving. He confronted publicly the problem and offered a productive solution. Now, do you see both parts of that? He confronted, and today we love to confront, but a lot of times we don't do what? We don't offer a productive solution. And we're going to see this down through this text. And I brought charges against the nobles and the officials And I said to them, you're exacting interest each from his brother. Stated a fact. Now that was a violation, a direct violation of God's word. Understand that. It wasn't a violation about his sensibilities. It was a violation from God's ordained word. And I held a great assembly against them. Didn't do it one-on-one. He brought them into the public setting and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have brought back our Jewish brothers who've been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. And I love this here. It says, and they were silent and could not find a word to say. Because who were they going to do to argue against God? Look at verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. He called it out. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? He's directing them back to God and his word to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies. He's saying, listen, people, you're living in such a way that people are mocking what we're doing. Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, oil that you've been exacting from them. Confronted the problem, offered the solution. Six different appeals here. Did you pick them up? Appeal first to their love. Note the word, he talked about brother, about family. He appealed to them using God's word. Thus says the Lord, not Nehemiah, not my opinion, not my perspectives. And what we fail to realize is the Bible has an incredible amount to say about this particular matter. And this is where we get into trouble. We allow sociology and politics to define our theology rather than seeing our theology defining us. Now, I thought that was good. I should have got at least one amen on that one. Because say it again, give you a chance. I'm afraid that our sociology and politics define our theology rather than our theology defining us. Amen. The word of God, that defines us. Who he is, that defines us. We're a child. We are the bride of Christ. That defines us. Not all this other opinion media stuff out there. He appealed to the redemptive purposes of God. He says, listen, people. Listen, Israel. I redeemed you out of slavery. I sent you into the promised land. It's not your land, it's my land. Because I've done this for you, you ought to redeem those around you, not enslave them. Their practices violated God's theology. He appealed to their witness. Isaiah 42:6, and again, this is not uncommon. They knew this, but listen to these words. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. And then Isaiah 49:6, he says, is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel? I will make you a light for the nations. That's my salvation. May reach the end of the earth. And yes, the light of the nations is going to be the Messiah down the road. We know that. But it also was present day reality. They were called to live very differently than the world around them and to see alternative way of how you navigate this life. And that was supposed to be light to the nations and draw them in to see the display and the glory of God. He appealed to them with his own practice. Now, I'm going to read this list, and you can follow with me. I didn't put it in the screen, but in verse 14, listen to what Nehemiah did in terms of his own personal commitments. In verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, 12 years of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance from the governor. So see the first thing they did? Yeah, we had this privilege, but we're not going to take it. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took them for their daily ration, 40 shekels of silver. So he's calling some of the specifics out that was going on, but he himself would not do this, even though he had the legal right to do that. Even their servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so. Why? Because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on the wall. He just didn't sit in his palace. He got out on top of the wall. And we acquired no land. He didn't buy any land. He didn't take any land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. So not only he, but also his servants did the same thing. Moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews, and officials. See the three categories? He had them from all walks of life. Besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us, he allowed some other people that were non-Jews in as well. Now, what was prepared at my expense, not the governor's expense, not the people's expense, but he evidently had a slush fund back from King Artaxerxes that he had saved up through the years. Now, what was prepared at my expense for each day was one ox, six choice sheep, and birds, and every 10 days, all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this, I did not demand the food allowance of the governor because the service was too heavy on the people. If you don't hear anything else this morning, you need to hear this. We need to walk the talk. We need to live the beautiful bride of Christ. We need to live the love of Jesus. We need to have the integrity, not just to use words, but to allow our lives to speak as light and hope into this dark, dark, dark world. And that includes what we post in social media. That includes what we blog about. That includes what we read. That includes what we watch in terms of movies. And in terms of how much time we spend reading God's word every single day. Then finally, he appealed to them by reminding them of the judgment of God. He says, you know, hey, you don't have to answer to me. You got to answer to the big guy upstairs. And if I were you, that would make me a little nervous. What was their response? I love this. Now, you got the picture here. He calls out a situation that was existing for a long, long period of time. He does so in a public setting with everybody around. He does so according to God's word. He doesn't humiliate them. He doesn't put them down. He doesn't talk bad about them. He says, listen, here's the issue. What you're doing, it lacks obedience to God. You need to stop it, and here's what you need to do. You got to return everything. Verse 12, then they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. Then we read about three actions. In verse 13, we see Nehemiah shaking out his robes. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor, who does not keep this promise, so they may be shaken out and emptied. He's kind of illustrating what can happen. And you note the phrase here. He talks about every man. You're going to see in a moment what he does is, okay, this just isn't about the wealthy people. This is about everybody. You can imagine, and we see this in our day, there's probably a lot of attitudes. There's probably a lot of anger. There's probably a lot of unforgiveness as you watch your family being sold into slavery to a neighbor because they have money and you don't, just because you want to feed them. Probably a lot of anger when you're on the wall working, you have nothing, and the rich nobles are sitting in their houses. Remember the phrase we read? They refuse to help. And they're like, well, we're just too busy taking care of our business. We got to manage our money. We got to manage all this land and all our real estate and taxes. You can imagine how they felt when they're sitting down and they got a crusty old piece of bread and the house next door, you know, they're eating meat. and whatever goes along in that day with them. So you see, he shakes out this, says, listen, this is about all of us. Secondly, he called for a collective response, and all the assembly said what? Amen. Amen. Now, I know we talk about the word amen a lot. We use it at the end of prayer. In this kind of setting, it's really a covenant they're making, saying, you know what? We're going to do this. We're going to look at it the way God looks at it. We're going to be obedient to God. And that demanded an attitude shift from everyone. It demanded a lot of forgiveness that had to go on inside that camp. As I said before, it just wasn't about the wealthy, but it was all the other subcategories and everything else that we get into when we feel like that we are victims or that we're abused or we're taken advantage of. So Nehemiah stands before the crowd and says, okay, they said they're going to do it. We made him swear by the priests, shakes his robe, says, listen, everybody else, it's over. We're going to be the people of God. We're going to love one another. We're going to build this wall together. And you can imagine for the first time, some of those nobles who hadn't gotten their hands dirty yet with the work, who were soft because they didn't work physically, climbed up in that wall and started lifting rocks beside a person that they oppressed all these years. And Nehemiah says, listen, we're getting rid of the attitudes. Just stop it. We are all the people of God. We are all here as a witness to this nation. The third response was they had a praise celebration and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Now, we're getting a little bit of the covers being pulled back in the book of Nehemiah, and what we learn about this week is this. There's more to stake in the nation of Israel than rebuilding this wall. Israel had a spiritual problem. They had a heart problem. And spiritual problems always find their way into how we think and how we act. Here it had to do with work and money. But it permeates everything. And so this whole idea of building a wall had more to do with rebuilding their worship and their identity as a nation. And we call that worship. We call that worship to an audience of one. And as I look across the church in America, I think there needs to be some calling out and some confession and some rebuilding of our worship. You've heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again. The only question we should leave with out of this auditorium was, God, were you pleased? I mean, here's the lessons we're learning. If you didn't catch these, let me kind of review them. Expect problems to arise when advancing mission. The church is made up of people, and we are all sinners. And we're all in a journey of transformation. Why do we expect everyone to be perfect? So, when you start out on something, on a mission, on a cause, expect problems to arise. It's going to happen. Number two, confront those problems courageously, centering on God's glory, not your own. At the end of the day, the design of the church should cause people to sit up and say, what an incredible God they serve. Not, hey, GBC is one of the coolest churches we've ever been part of. It's like, wow, can you believe that God moves that way? I know those people, GBC, they could have never pulled it off. But confront the problems. Be courageous. Center on God's glory, not your own. Three, be sure your own integrity is intact. I can't stress this one enough. Here, the integrity had to do with work and money, just not whether they said their prayers. Make sure your integrity is intact. And by that, I mean, When nobody sees you, when no one's around you, when you can get away with something. Integrity means that we live in our quiet times like we live in our public lives. So don't pretend to be a person of God and then behind the scenes be something else. Number four, see life as an opportunity to see God at work. How many times do you look at conflict and crisis as a time for God to work in marvelous ways? Interesting perspective, isn't it? But again, I painted that picture for you. Imagine after this assembly, after the confrontation, after they said, yes, we're going to do it. And of course, people are saying, yeah. But then that noble walks up in the wall and starts handing a rock to the person that they really abused financially. Think about that powerful image. Think about God at work in both their hearts. How those walls are torn down. You know, there's some walls we need to build, but there's some walls we need to tear down. And I hope what you see in the midst of building a wall in Nehemiah, he was tearing down other kinds of walls. They need to come back for the spiritual revival of the nation of Israel. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up, and I'm going to close with the last response. Lessons: expect problems to arise when advancing mission. Two, confront those problems courageously, centering God's glory and not your own. Three, be sure your own integrity is intact. Four, see life as an opportunity to see God at work. And five, make sure your life is motivated by love, controlled by truth of God, and done for His glory. When you look at Nehemiah navigating this, those were the three things that motivated him: his love for the nation, for Israel, for his brothers and sisters. And it was controlled by God's word, not his word. And at the end, he says, listen, it's all about him. And you want to be a witness nation? You want to be a light for the nations? Then humbly submit to him, because you can trust him, because he loves you. But so much of our life is built around not trusting who he is. Let me pray for you, then we're going to worship. Father God, I pray you take all this and may your spirit do what your spirit does so well. Teach us. We all have lives that intersect with so many difficulties and people and situations that there really couldn't be any kind of books written to cover all those. So I pray this morning that we are faithful to your word. I pray that we're faithful to hear what your spirit says to us through your word. I pray that we fall in love with you more each day. Even when we don't feel like it, we just go sit at your feet anyway. Because that's what we're called to do and to be. So I pray for all these situations we face here at GBC, that you give us the kind of wisdom we need this week to be that light, that hope, to do what only you can do. Thank you, Lord, for this privilege. We thank you for your word. We thank you for each other. And even though sometimes we get irritated with each other, and we get irritated with you too, because we think you should listen to us rather than us listen to you, we just want to say that we love you, and we do love each other, and we love your church. And thank you for allowing us to be your beautiful bride. In your name we pray. And everyone said, amen.